Matthew chapter 26, we begin in verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and stroke a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against the thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 56. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to verse 53, these words from Christ. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Christ could pray. He could pray and his Father would answer. His Father always heard him. So here is an example of an intercessory aspect of Christ, something that he could have done but didn't. Now we're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 that Christ makes intercession for Christians. So we read, Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, our salvation is traceable to Christ's intercession. And not just salvation, but salvation to the uttermost. So we read there, Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. When you see how closely Christ's atoning death is linked to his intercession, then you're able to make a pretty strong case for what is sometimes, and I take it to be mistakenly called, limited atonement. I love the book by Hugh Martin on the atonement. I recommend it to you in this regard. And he has a section in that book that deals with the close connection with Christ's intercession and Christ's atonement. And we know from John 17 that Christ doesn't make intercession for all the world. He says so himself in chapter 17 and verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And yet salvation to the uttermost is attributed to the intercession of Christ. So if he shed his blood with equal reference to all who are in the world, then why wouldn't he pray for all who are in the world? His atonement was obviously intended in a very specific way for those for whom he did pray. Interestingly enough, both of these ideas come together in a single verse of Scripture. The idea of intercession and atonement, that verse is found in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Listen to it. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. There's the idea of his atonement. He has poured out his soul unto death. And then the verse continues, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So salvation is attributed to his atoning death, and salvation is attributed to his intercession. And so we see that his intercession and his atoning death are very closely joined. You could say that his atoning death or his shed blood provides the grounds for his intercession, or that his intercession springs from what was accomplished by his atoning death. It's not hard then to picture our Savior pleading even now before his Father for every covenant blessing that was purchased by his blood to be applied to those for whom those blessings were purchased. And as I have said on numerous occasions, especially in our prayer meetings, we do well to follow our Savior's example and make his blood the grounds for our plea. O Lord, grant to me everything thou dost intend for me to have, and that was purchased for me by thine atoning blood. Now I raise the matter of Christ's intercession this morning because in our text we see Christ making reference to something he could pray for but didn't. Notice again what the verse says, verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Such words, you know, should move us to fear and trembling, for they indicate to us most plainly that had Christ chosen deliverance for himself, there would have been no way our deliverance could have been accomplished. And it's important, I think, to picture the setting in which Christ made this statement. We're told in verse 50, then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now, it may seem like a small thing, especially in comparison to the brutal treatment our Savior would soon receive. But what audacity that sinful men could actually lay hands on the Holy Son of God and apprehend him and arrest him. I remember years ago, I probably borrowed this from Dr. Cairns when I preached through 2 Samuel, is it? You have the account of the ark being taken up to be brought back to the city of Jerusalem. And that ark is placed on a cart and it begins to tip. And a man reaches out his hand to steady it and he's smitten by God. And that whole project came to a grinding halt. And I remember Dr. Cairns making the statement that God is so jealous for the honor of his son that he would smite a man who indiscreetly would reach out his hand to touch that which only symbolized the Holy Son of God. And now, in these words we've just read, we find sinful men actually laying their hands on Christ, taking him into custody, apprehending him, arresting him. And it was while these sinful men held Jesus that he responded to Peter's hasty act of drawing his sword and probably swinging it randomly and managing to cut off the ear of a high priest's servant, that Christ says to Peter, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all thee that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now you and I rejoice today in Christ's intercessory prayers for his people. It's proper to remember his intercession when we think of his broken body and his shed blood. But here's an instance where we can humbly thank God for a prayer request that he didn't make and that he wouldn't make to his Father when he was apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the question that I want to focus on this morning for just a couple of moments before we partake of the elements of the Lord's table is the question, why? Why would Christ refuse to pray for his own deliverance if that deliverance was so near at hand? Knowing what awaited him and knowing how undeserving sinners are for the least of his blessings, why would Christ not pray for those legions of angels to be cut loose? Well, the first reason I would suggest to you this morning as to why Christ didn't pray for the aid of those angels was because his kingdom advances spiritually and not carnally. His kingdom advances spiritually and not carnally. It's important to note the context of Christ's saying in order to understand him correctly. In verse 52, the Lord instructs Peter to put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Christ's kingdom, you see, would not go forward that way. Now you might be tempted to wonder at these words of Christ, especially since earlier at the Passover supper, he seems to indicate that it was time to take up arms. Luke gives us the account of Christ seemingly addressing that issue to his disciples. So we read in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 36, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. If you care to read Spurgeon's sermon on this text, he devotes his entire introduction to explaining how the disciples completely missed Christ's meaning by drawing attention to those two swords. When you think about it, it's not hard to conclude that they must have mistaken his meaning. Would two swords really be adequate for a band of 11 to defend themselves against a multitude armed with clubs and staves and swords? Christ was marking a new chapter, so to speak, in what the disciples would experience. No longer would they be received joyfully. They would instead be regarded as enemies to the nation. And the book of Acts certainly bears that out when the followers of Christ would be scattered from Jerusalem. But even in that scattering, we see that they didn't use physical swords, but utilized spiritual weaponry, which was way more powerful, as it is now. And when you think further upon Christ's words, they make you wonder, was there, in fact, an escape clause in the covenant of redemption? when Christ covenanted with his Father in eternity past about the plan of salvation and what Christ would have to do and suffer in order for that plan to be executed and accomplished, did his Father say to him, "Now, if at any time you change your mind and decide that it's not worth it and the things you'll have to suffer will be too great, or if you decide that guilty, rebellious sinners are just not worth redeeming, then there will be 12 legions of angels at your disposal. Call on me and I'll send them." Was there an escape clause in the covenant of redemption? Was that really part of the arrangement between Christ and his Father? I don't think so. Were that the case, there would not have been need for Christ's struggle in the garden where he prayed with such intense agony that he sweat great drops of blood. You see, in a sense, Christ had already been through the battle and had won it. He found the needed grace and strength to go forward with his sufferings and his atoning death. As awful as his sufferings would be, and especially how awful would be the forsaking by his Father, still he had the matter settled in his mind and heart that he would go forward with his atoning death. Now, what need would there have been for him to pray, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What need would there have been for such a petition had an escape clause been in place by calling on angels to deliver him? There would have been no need for such fervent agony. The escape would have been right there, ready to hand. Now, the point that Christ is making to Peter and the disciples by this statement that he could call for 12 legions of angels is the point that had it been God's design for his kingdom to advance that way, he could do much better than 11 men armed with two swords. He could call on his Father for 12 legions of angels. Had that been in the design, had that been part of the plan, as the disciples were now ready to try to make it the plan. But this was not the way his kingdom would advance. And it's worth noting, especially in such times as we find ourselves today, with such heated and intense vitriol between clashing political forces, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Our armor consists in the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and our sword is designed to sever the connection between soul and spirit, but not soul and body. Our sword is the word of God and the gospel of Christ. Other religions may advance through the use of the sword, and even apostate Christianity during the Dark Ages may advance that way. But Christ himself would not advance his cause that way, nor does he expect his followers to do so. Rather interesting, isn't it, to see how common such a notion is, especially in false religions. The Muslims, in large measure, are willing to say to you, "My religion is better than yours, and I'm willing to kill you to prove it." That's not the way Christ's kingdom advances. And there's something else worth noting under this heading with regard to our Savior's words. There is an emphasis in our Savior's words and actions in this setting, you see, on the voluntariness of his suffering. Spurgeon suggests that even though there was a sense in which Christ was armed with 12 legions of angels, still he would not draw that sword, so to speak, but would rather go forward to his sufferings and death. And in so doing, he would lay the foundation for his kingdom. So as we remember Christ around his table today, let's worship and thank him for the way he went to the cross. Instead of calling on his Father for 12 legions of angels, we're able to read instead that he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7. There's another similar reason as to why Christ wouldn't call on his Father to send 12 legions of angels, and it's this. Because he had already said that he would suffer. He had already said what was to take place. Christ, you see, gives a very specific answer as to why he would not call on his Father to send 12 legions of angels. He gives his answer in the form of a rhetorical question. Look at the words of our text again and note now the verse that follows. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But then he goes on in the next verse, verse 54, to show us, to answer why he wouldn't pray that way, why in a sense he couldn't pray that way. Notice what it says. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Christ was very concerned at all times with the scriptures being fulfilled. A couple of verses later, he expresses that same concern again. So we read in verse 55, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Now, some have wondered whether the words in verse 56 belong to Christ or belong to Matthew as the author of the gospel. But a comparison of this account with the words of Mark and Luke make it very clear that these words about the scriptures being fulfilled were words of Christ. They were words that Christ himself spoke. And it's no small wonder that Christ would have such a concern. After all, he is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If Christ was the one who gave his Word to the prophets, then is it any wonder that he would be concerned for keeping his Word? And what was that Word? Well, it was certainly his Word that he must suffer before entering into glory. You remember the account of the Emmaus Road disciples in Luke 24? We read in verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You begin to see how incompatible such an action would be for Christ to call on his Father to send 12 legions of angels when Christ had already revealed the plan for the ages. He had already given his word that he would suffer. Indeed, from as far back as the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell by their sin, God's word to Adam and Eve was that Christ would come and would crush the serpent's head, and in the process would also suffer a bruising to his own heel. This is known as the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel. It's found in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And in a sense, everything that follows from that verse in Genesis is an unfolding of Genesis 3 and verse 15. Now, I've often said that it would have been great to have been able to sat in that Bible class with Christ and those Emmaus Road disciples. We no doubt would have heard much and learned much, But even without attending that class, so to speak, we do learn by what's revealed in Luke 24 what we should look for when we read our Bibles. We should look for Christ, and we should look for the theme of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that follows. This was the very thing that the prophets sought to understand themselves. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, our time around the Lord's table this morning serves the same purpose. It brings to our remembrance the condescension of Christ in becoming a man. And it brings to our remembrance the suffering of Christ in the shedding of his blood. So you see why Christ could not and would not call on his Father to send those angels. He had already given his word as to what would happen. And not only had he given his word, but he had inscripturated that word. Or in other words, he had guided the prophets under the inspiration of a spirit so that they would write exactly what he directed them to write. He gave his word. He gave his promise to call on 12 legions of angels would have nullified all that. And unlike sinful men, or unlike politicians who will tell you anything and then back off what they say and find excuses for doing other than they say, Christ keeps his word. We can thank him for that this morning. He's true to his word because he's true to himself. And though his word would speak of horrendous suffering and death and the shedding of his blood, he would see the matter through because he had already spoken. He had already given the scriptures. So here is a petition that Christ would not pray, and in a sense could not pray. For Christ to pray for his own deliverance through the aid of angels would have kept his kingdom from being established, and it would have been inconsistent with the word he had already given. I'll give one more reason why Christ would not pray to his Father for 12 legions of angels. He would not pray that way because it would have been inconsistent with the ministry of angels. In that chapter I mentioned a moment ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, I remind you how the prophets searched out salvation. Angels are mentioned also in that chapter, which things the angels desire to look into. Angels are captivated by salvation. It doesn't even apply to them. They're not the objects of it. Christ took to himself the form of a man, not the form of an angel. And yet they are able to see something in it that, so sadly, Christians themselves fail to see at times. And that is how brightly the glory of God shines in salvation. Mention is made, you may recall, of another instance where we actually do see legions of angels. We're coming to that season in the year when much attention is given to the incarnation of Christ, and mention will be made of the birth of Christ from Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. After an angel tells the shepherds of the birth of Christ, we read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. There's the multitude of angels. The text makes reference to them as being a multitude. Christ makes reference to legions of angels. Now, a legion consisted of 6,000 Roman soldiers, so that Christ is saying that up to 72,000 angels would have been available to him had such a thing been consistent with the plan of the ages. 72,000 would certainly qualify as a multitude of angels. But as that multitude of angels celebrated the incarnation of Christ, how would it have been for them to have come and delivered Christ from his persecutors and thus put an end to the very purpose for which Christ had become a man? It would have been within their capability, to be sure. In 2 Kings chapter 6, you might recall how the city of Samaria was surrounded by Syrians and the prophet Elisha was inside. And his servant was very fearful about what seemed to be the inevitable fate of the city. And then Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened. And when the Lord answered prayer, that servant saw a multitude of heavenly beings in chariots who turned the tide for the besieged city of that day. And when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians during the reign of Hezekiah, it only took the work of a single angel to destroy 185,000 Assyrians. So angels were certainly familiar with the mission of coming to the rescue. But in each instance, their mission contributed to the advancement of redemption. But for Christ to call on them for his own personal deliverance would not have advanced redemption. In fact, it would have ended redemption. For redemption to be accomplished, you see, the Son of Man had to go forward. He must go forward to the cross. He must bear shame and scoffing rude. He must subject himself to untold sufferings which would culminate in his being forsaken by his Father. It's worth noting that in the account Luke gives of his agony in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read how he actually did receive aid from an angel at that time. When he prayed in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We read in the very next verse, verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." The ministry of angels then is to advance the cause of Christ's kingdom and the gospel of Christ. Interesting to note that they continue that ministry to this very day. In expounding the superiority of Christ to angels, the author of Hebrews writes, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" It's in Hebrews 1 and verse 13. Interestingly enough, there is a sense, you know, in which we show a certain regard for angels, even in our worship services, which is one of the reasons given in 1 Corinthians 11 for head covering, on account of the angels. So Christ would never call on angels to perform a duty that would run counter to salvation. Their task was to celebrate salvation when the Son of Man was born. And their function would be to strengthen Christ that he may go forward with his gracious, though painstaking, plan. And their ministry is to serve as agents of God's providence, even today, in such a way that they serve the heirs of salvation. Now, I said in the beginning of our study that Christ's intercessory ministry is essential to our salvation. He bases that intercessory ministry on his finished work. And he prays that all those who come to him will be saved to the uttermost. And on account of his ministry of intercession, there can be no condemnation to our souls. How can there be? when one came and lived and died and rose and ascended into heaven and is right now engaged in intercessory ministry for his followers? How could there be condemnation when he bases his intercession on his atoning death? Our text does furnish us with another form of Christ's intercession, one that hypothetically could have led to his deliverance. Oh, let's thank God this morning that he had already chosen our deliverance, even over his own. Let's thank him in our remembrance of him today, that he followed through and fulfilled the scriptures, and in so doing made certain the salvation of all those that would put their trust in him. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we marvel. We marvel and we're humbled, O Lord, to think that thou didst see the matter of our salvation through. We know, Lord, this was not easy for thee. It was so difficult. It was so painstaking that were it possible, you would have sought deliverance from it. But you'd already given your word. And we thank thee, Lord, for following through on that word. And we thank thee for loving us, poor, vile, guilty sinners though we be. Thou hast loved us all the way to Calvary's cross, where thy body was broken and thy blood was shed. O Lord, may we be moved to reverence and awe in our remembrance of our Savior this day, both in terms of how he prayed and how he didn't pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.